To the book of Daniel, the prophecy of the book of Daniel. Start to say Daniel's letter to the church at Daniel. That doesn't work very well, does it? Too many years teaching from Brother Paul, the apostle. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to pick up again where we left off last Sunday night. I'm just so thrilled that you're here. It's so wonderful to be able to study God's Word together. I kind of wondered if anybody would be here after this morning, after this morning, you know, when you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can do one of a couple of things. Pastor can skip it. That's usually probably the smartest thing he could do as far as a man is concerned. Skip chapter 5, because no matter how you slice it, you know, it just doesn't come out quite the way it ought to. I kind of, when I think about having to go through chapter 5, I think about the man who took a cup of scalding hot coffee, and he took a big swig of it and held it in his mouth, and I reminded him that at that point, anything you do with it is wrong. You can spit it out, that's wrong. You can hold it there, that's wrong. You can swallow it, that's wrong. And when I come to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, pretty much anything I feel like, anything I do with it's going to be wrong in somebody's sight. I hope that the goal is to help us to understand that we're as a church not to... Did you bring that for me that I was supposed to use tonight, Shirley? Sister White? Is it on my desk? Okay, Scott Kelsey, would you go to my desk and get me, not this. The point I was trying to make is churches as a traditionally that do practice church discipline are very harsh, uncaring, and very, uneven-handed in it. Does that make sense? And what I was trying to do is to help us to understand that it's, you know, whenever we get our burr under our saddle about somebody else, we don't just start practicing church discipline. We must try to love those people that offend us. We must try to restore those people that offend us. And we must not lay the difficulties of a church out before the entire world to see. Does that make sense? Did I get that far this morning? Oh, man, please say yes. I hope I did. That was the goal. Anyway, next week we'll talk about one of the other preacher's favorite subjects, living a separated life. That ought to make everybody real thrilled. So I just can't win on chapter 5, but as far as popularity contests, but I also know it's God's Word, so we go ahead and go through it. Much as I kind of wish sometimes we didn't have to. But I don't think that about Daniel. I love the book of Daniel. I hope you're growing to love this fabulous book in the Old Testament. And Daniel and these four, or actually these other 69 young men were taken from Israel. And he and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, there we go, Mishael and Azariah, who were named what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three guys, and Daniel, were so like Jesus wanted them to be, that when the king's command came to tell me what my dream was, or you will die, Daniel said, I can tell you, because I know the one true God. And therefore, you give us a chance to go and pray and ask God what it was, and we'll tell you not only what it was, but what it meant. And so they did. And Daniel didn't. If you look in chapter 2, when you see in verse 16, you don't see him going in, verse 17, you don't see him just going in on his face to pray. He what does what? Look at verse 17. Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and what? That they would desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men. And we talked about the fact that Daniel took his prayer request to godly people that he knew how to get a hold of the Lord. Now, he comes down and he reveals this to the king in remaining portions of the chapter, starting around verse 31. And let's look at it again briefly, and then we're going to move forward from this into chapter 3. You don't believe we can do it, but we're going to try. Verse 31, we see a great statue or an image. He says, okay, king, here's what you had. You had a dream. Remember, the king knew the dream, but he wasn't going to tell it to the wise wise, quote unquote, wise men, because he knew as soon as he did, they would say whatever they thought he wanted to say, and they were yes men, in other words. And so he wanted the real message from the one true God, from the Lord, who is the one true God. Now he says, you saw a great image, this humongous statue. And it was just unbelievably, it was awesome. Verse 32 said its head was of fine gold. And you already circled those words, I trust, written out, drawn a line out to the margin of your Bible and written Babylon or the Chaldean Empire. Then his chest and his arms, his chest and his arms were of silver. And you've drawn a circle around those words, chest and arms of silver or just the word silver, and drawn a line out to the margin of your Bible already and written Medes and the Persians, M-E-D-E-S, and the Persians. This is the nation, and what we're seeing here are the nations of the world that were going to come into world control. In other words, worldwide empires from the time of Nebuchadnezzar till the end of time. So he says, fine gold, that's Babylon. Remember, there were two previous empires, by the way, prior to Babylon. That would be Assyria, followed by Egypt, followed by Babylon. Then, the next worldwide empire that would be under be in place would be the arms and the chest of silver. That's Medes and the Persians, which we now know, of course, happened. His midsection or his belly and his thighs were of bronze. You have brass. It's better translated bronze. This is a reference to the worldwide empire of Greece, the Grecian Empire. Then his legs, verse 33, of iron is a reference to and the rest of it, of course, too. The feet part, that's right. The legs of iron were referenced to Rome. That was the last worldwide empire that man has seen. Isn't that right? You don't have to be a great historian to remember from your high school history that the last great worldwide empire was Rome. There has not been a worldwide empire since Rome. Now, Rome was different than these other nations. Rome did not, quote-unquote, wasn't conquered. Rome fell. Rome was not destroyed from the outside. They were destroyed by their own sinfulness, weren't they? They were destroyed from the inside. So technically, the Empire of Rome still exists. It was never conquered, never forced to cease to be because of military conquest. And that's very, very important. Don't worry about me doing this. You listen to what I'm saying, okay? And the nation of Rome still technically exists. And because it still technically exists, it's going to come back into play in the end. Now see, the last image he saw, remember his head, his shoulders, and his arms, his midsection, his thighs, and his waist, and then his legs, and then the feet. The feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now, what's going to happen is that the Roman Empire, iron, is going to be mixed with clay, and it's going to be resuscitated or revived. The old Roman Empire, according to Daniel chapter 2, here in verses 33 and 34 and so forth, and you go all the way through, will be revived. Now, in verse 34, y'all got the picture? The head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, the midsection of bronze, then the thighs, midsection of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet and the toes of clay. All right. Now, what's going to happen is in this statue, there is a stone that's going to fall on the feet of this image. And that stone is found in verse 34. The stone that he saw is a reference to Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Well, a lot of reasons, but number one, because it says it's the stone cut out without hands. And I know that Isaiah and also 1 Corinthians talk about Christ being the stone that the builders rejected. Okay? It's the stone they didn't cut out. It's the stone that was not cut out with hands. Christ born without human intervention and so forth. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ. He, at the end, will fall on this statue. Now, let me just give it to you the way it's going to happen so you and I can keep it straight. And then we'll move forward from here. The church that we know of now will be, appeared all awfully quickly, right out of the blue, if you please. God hid the fact that the church would come into existence in his heart from eternity past, and revealed it at the time of the New Testament era. God, if you please, wedged the church into the timeline. Now, just as the church appeared like this, it will what? Disappear just like that at what we call the rapture. Now, that's not a Bible word, but it's a good technical word to describe the catching up or the catching away of God's people. Now, that happens at chapter 1 or 4, verse 1 of the book of the Revelation. God intervenes in history again, as he does, I believe, in the lives of his children every day, but I mean miraculously intervenes by coming for his saints, taking us out, right? Taking us out at what we call the rapture, then a 7-year period of what's called in the Bible the tribulation begins. Now, the first 3.5 years, they're okay. You know, it's not that bad. There'll be a peace treaty. Everybody will be getting along. There'll be a one-world government for temporarily, but it won't be a complete all the way through. And then in the middle, we'll begin what's called the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that horrible period of time, 7 years in all, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with his saints. Now, he's getting ready to come for his saints, but he will come with us, and we will come down to the earth. He will speak a word. The enemies will be laid waste. The battle of Armageddon will be over. And of course, what will happen? He will set up a millennial reign, a 1,000-year kingdom. So guess what, folks? The next worldwide power that's going to come in God's calendar is this millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that in a moment. But while we're in this tribulation, or not we, but while they're in this tribulation, got to make that distinction, don't we? While they are in the tribulation period, the Roman Empire, as it was before, will be resuscitated. But it will be fragile. And when Christ comes from the sky with us, he will fall on the feet of that revived Roman Empire. And as a result, the whole image will crumble and fall to the ground. That's a pretty neat dream, I think. And it's just amazing what God's going to do. He says he says this thing will fall and it will break them into pieces. Then in verse 35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold broke into pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. It just came dust. Now the reason that that's mentioned, the reason that that's important, is because Christ's kingdom on the earth, the millennial reign, will be greater than any other world empire that's ever been or ever will be. See, Babylon was the best, the gold. Then we step down from gold to silver in the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Then we step down from that into the Grecian Empire, which of course is represented by bronze. All of these are important metals, but they become less and less, what? Valuable. Then we get down to Rome, which was iron. Then finally Rome revived again, but it's mixed with clay, and you can't mix, you know, dirt with iron. It doesn't quite work like it should. In other words, everything's going to go down. Now, evolution tells you everything gets better, right? That's what the man that's a humanist thinks, an atheist. He, the evolutionist says everything gets better, but the Bible says everything's going to get worse. But when Christ sets up his kingdom, it will be greater than all the rest. That's why they fall into pieces, because it is so much better. Then, of course, he says at the end of verse 35, this became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the millennial reign. You've already written next to that the millennial reign of Christ. Now, he then proceeds to talk about some other things we've talked about last time in the area of describing what we just said. In other words, I've just paraphrased verses 39 and forward, telling you what these nations are. So let's put in around verse 44. Now, verse 44 and forward is prophecy, okay? Now, we can look back into time and see these nations as they've come and gone, but this is still prophetic. He says, in the days, verse 44, of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? God, the Son, is going to set up a kingdom that no one can destroy. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, folks, the word forever means forever. I believe. I don't know about you, but I believe that. In other words, it's not going to fail. Men's kingdoms fail. Men's plans fail. Men's, we're sending people overseas to keep the peace. You know, have you learned in your life that there's not going to be peace till Jesus reigns? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And all the negotiations you want, all the peace accords you want, there never will be peace on this earth till Christ reigns in this kingdom we just read about and we're reading about now. Now verse 45. By the way, that's a prophetic verse. It says that the last and final world empire will be God's Son's kingdom. And I want you to know that's the next thing on God's calendar. That's the next world empire on God's calendar. So you can count on it. We're awfully close. We're no less than 7 years from this very point right here. Now that ought to excite us. We're not any less. We can't be any less, of course, but we may be a lot more, but we're no less than 7 years. Hey, in 7 years, this could be really going right now, or right then. You really believe that? Well, sure I do. Now look at verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone, that's Jesus Christ, was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass what? Hereafter. So this is a prophetic verse. Prophetic verse. Also, Christ's kingdom shall be greater than all these others, he's saying. He says, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure. Then, in verses 46 through forward, we have a very interesting thing. Once he tells the king what he dreamed. Now, the king, of course, is just sitting there, I'm sure, in rapt attention, in awe, that this young man, he's probably, 18, 20 years old at best, he's standing there telling him what he dreamed and what it meant. That was pretty exciting, I'm sure, to hear what it was and it be accurate, but to hear what it means was really exciting. And so the king answers and responds as following. Verse 46, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer oblation and sweet odors to him. He said, all right, everyone, this man is a select individual, and he is to be worshipped. And he commanded all the pagans. Of course, that was common in those days. They were pagans. They had a pantheon of gods, all kinds of gods, small g. Of course, Daniel didn't ask for this, and we'll see what happens, what he does. But I want us to point out in relation to that. But I want us to point out a word: face. The word face. You see where the king fell on his face. And I've talked before, and I just want to remind us that whenever we see people falling on their face in Scripture, it is a sign that they are paying homage. They are paying, I guess I should say homage, to be correct. They are paying homage, respect. They are literally being respectful, and showing that they are in agreement with. Now, whenever you see in the Bible people falling backward, that is a sign of God's judgment. So God hasn't judged Nebuchadnezzar here. He has what? Nebuchadnezzar is showing that this is truly from the Lord by falling on his face before Daniel. Now the king answered to Daniel and said, he just falls on, commands these folks to bring to worship this guy and offer up incense. And then he says to Daniel, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. In other words, hey, this has got to be the God of gods, capital G, because he told you this thing, and there's no way that anyone but God could have done this. Now, it's amazing here is at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is just making an acknowledgement. He is not becoming a Christian here. He's not being converted. He's acknowledging. Notice it says he is a God, capital G, of gods, small g. Now there were lots and lots of gods in that part of the world in those days. And so what he's done is he's acknowledged that this is the best of all the rest. Now you and I know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's the word the in front, not a. Not a God, but the God. Not a king, the king. There are no other gods except God. There are no other lords except Jesus. Okay? So just understand that he's making, you see the terminology, that your God is a God of gods. Okay? So understand that at this point, he's beginning to figure all this out, but he's not been converted yet. And the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts. Probably has to do with a lot of money. And made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. and the chief of governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel, boy, and I mean, he just sets Daniel up on this pedestal, doesn't he? And he makes him some kind of guy. Then Daniel, boy, this is a wise, godly young man, requested of the king. He says, okay, king, can I do something? And he says, yes. Well, what do you want to do? And he says, well, I want to do thus and so. And he says, okay. And then we see what he did. And he, Daniel, set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now remember, this is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These Hebrew boys whom he'd been praying with, and he takes them and puts them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now, what does Daniel do? He doesn't just sit there and stand there and bask in the glory of all this that he's done. What does he do? He does a very wise thing that we all ought to learn. When he's given praise, he understands the Bible principle of deflecting the praise from himself to others. Whenever I am praised by someone, I must be very careful not to soak it in, else I'd be, you know, puffed up. But what do? I deflect it to others. For example, someone says, well, you make them a cake, okay? And you're an excellent cake baker. And your mother taught you to be a cake baker. And so your habit is to make a cake for anyone that's ill in the church that you know about. And you take them a cake and they come back and say, man alive, I want you to know that was the best cake I've ever eaten. And I want to thank you. You make the best cake I've ever had in my whole life. Now, human reasoning, man's responsibility, well, thank you. I'm thrilled that you liked it. What is the way God says we should respond? Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. My mother taught me well. See, deflecting, now, and don't lie to them, of course, if your mother couldn't cook, but find a way to deflect the praise off of yourself. Now, why do we do that? Because Christ did that. Christ did what? He said, I am going to take off this mantle that I have as ruler of all, creator of all, and I'm going to put on a body, a house, an earthly house, like man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the Bible says. He took upon us, or upon himself, the chastisement of us. And whenever someone said something about him, he always deflected it to God the Father. He never allowed himself to be praised without deflecting it Godward. Always do what Daniel did. Learn to take the praise graciously and deflect it. Rechannel it to someone else. Why? Because when we don't, we become puffed up. Well, Daniel could have been a big, big ego head, right? He could have gotten himself a head about that wide, you know. I mean, all head. He could have just gloried in it, basked in it. He could have just said, why, of course, you know, the reason is because I've spent so many years in God's Word, and I've prayed and prayed and prayed. I mean, he could tell you why he was like that. He probably knew, but he would at that point be glorying. See, that's one of the problems men and women, boys and girls have about being saved. They think that they've got to have something. They got to have their finger in the pot. They've got to have something to do with what it is to be saved. And the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should what? Brag about it. Salvation is a gift. And we don't brag about gifts. We thank God for them. And whenever we show our gift, Christmas time, this is a good illustration. We show our gift to someone else. We don't say, look at what, well, we shouldn't. We probably do. Look at what I got. What do we say? Look at what my heavenly Father, look at what my father gave me, or my mother, or my aunt. Look at what my sweet Aunt Jeannie did for me, or whatever. In other words, always deflect the praise to someone else. Don't try to be in the spotlight. Daniel did this, and in spite of placing these young men in very key positions, Daniel was caused to sit in the gate of the king. You see that at the end of verse 49? That's very important. Because we notice that whenever a person in the Old Testament era would sit in the gate, that meant that they were very, very important. Like, for example, Lot, old backslidden nephew Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham had this nephew named Lot, and he wasn't much. He was Lot, but he wasn't much. And so, you know, he just sat, that'll hit you funny about 10 o'clock tonight, but he was just, you know, spiritually bankrupt. He was a Christian, but he was terribly backslidden. And so what he did is he had become so like the lost in his city that he basically, except for his salvation, you couldn't tell the difference. And so he was placed in a higher and higher and higher position, finally became mayor of the city. And the Bible says he sat in the gate of the city of Sodom. And so when you see this phrase here, you understand that Daniel was a big shot, right? Daniel was a big shot. He was placed there not by his own choice, but because the king put him here. Now, when we get to chapter 3, and you didn't think we'd ever get there, but believe it or not, we have. We have Nebuchadnezzar the king doing a very unusual thing. And if you don't understand the chronology here, this doesn't make any sense at all. We have to remember that the scholars vary, of course, but there's between 18 and 23 years that pass between chapter 2, verse 49, and chapter 3, verse 1. And you ought to just take your pen and write 20, just round it off, 20 years pass. 20 years pass. And what has happened is this king makes himself, he makes a statue. Now, he doesn't do it with his own hands, you know. Kings don't get dirty. They just command others to do it for them. And so he commands a statue to be made entirely of gold. And you know the story, do you not, from Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, and in the past. We'll read it in a minute, but just to remind you, you know, everyone's commanded to worship the image, remember? And Daniel wouldn't do it, the three boys wouldn't do it, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. We'll talk about that momentarily. But why, the question comes to my mind, why would this king, after having had this dream, after having had all of these things occur with these wise men who didn't know anything about what it was and all the rest, why would he, after having the answer given, not only the dream described, but the answer to it given, why would he just turn around and do that? Well, part of the reason is because it was 20 years later. 20 years later. And there's something about time that causes people to rethink things. Have you noticed that? For example, if you've ever gone to the hospital or to someone's home and you've talked to someone who thought they were dying, I have done that, and they say, "Oh, Lord God," and they'll pray fervently, "If God, if you'll just heal me, get me well, I'll serve you the rest of my life." And if you've ever experienced those folks, most, if almost, almost every single one that has ever done that doesn't begin to do the first thing they promise as soon as they get well, if they do. Now, some do. I must be gracious and be fair, but most don't. Most don't. Why? Well, because time and getting what I want causes me to kind of rethink a few things. Well, now, Lord, you know, I meant that I would go to church more often, but, you know, really I work hard for my family's sake. And so they come up with excuses. And I think this is one of the things that probably happened to Nebuchadnezzar, is time had passed. And, you know, the other thing that occurs to me, they were just having a grand old time as far as their money and so forth goes. You know, it's very, very interesting that not only did he change his thinking, one of the reasons he changed his thinking was because it's not all that hard to do your own thing when you're prosperous. When you've got everything you need, who needs God? That's the attitude of the average person in this city today, in this country today. Dr. George W. Truett, who was pastor at First Baptist Dallas from 1897 to 1944, he called the church together one time because he understood a very important principle. When I am financially prosperous, my tendency as a human being will be to forget the Lord. And so he called his people together and said, "I want you to pray. I want us all to pray for brother so-and-so. He's just inherited," in those days, this is a great amount of money, $1 million. "And his temptation to forget God will be greater now than ever." And folks, I'm here to tell you, this nation is proof of this. This nation is proof that materialism and finances and all of the great things that we enjoy physically can just cause us to forget God altogether. If you lived during the Depression, and I did not, but if you lived during the Depression, you know that almost everybody that anybody knew, I mean, there were very few wealthy people left, you know, almost everybody had nothing. Y'all remember those days? Some of you probably do. I hadn't discovered America yet, but some of you had. And that, you know, I can remember my mother telling me that they didn't know what ice cubes were. And they used to sneak around the rich family's house when they were eating dinner just to look through the window and see those little rectangles, those little cubes of ice in their iced tea. Didn't have nothing. Had nothing. But I'll tell you this, the spiritual growth and the spiritual strength that came out of that generation of people won World War II. And built, after World War II, the greatest economic and military power the world has ever seen. Why? Because when you've got absolutely nothing, and to see bottom, you've got to look up, you have a tendency to think about God a little bit more than when you've got everything and don't need Him. So I think that part of the problem that Nebuchadnezzar might have had was time had passed. He kind of rethought a lot of this stuff, and he just wasn't all that sure that it was all that important. He, what he decided to do was to build this statue. And, he remembers this dream, and he says, okay, you see, Daniel said that my kingdom is pictured by the head of gold. Well, now, you know, being an egotistical guy that he was, he probably said, well, I don't want the statue just to be a head of gold. I want to be the whole shooting match. I don't want my kingdom just to be the head. I want my kingdom to be the everything. I want it lock, stock, and barrel. And so that may be a reason, and I think that's a good reason why he had this statue made. He had this statue built. It was huge. Let's look at it. It was just unbelievable. It was, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 or 60 cubits, and the breadth was 9 feet. Now, 60 cubits is about 90 feet tall. This is a big cotton-picking statue. Wouldn't you reckon that's a pretty tall statue? I mean, you know, we think of the Statue of Liberty as being a tall statue. This would be a lot like that in the sense that it's just, if you've ever seen the Statue of Liberty, it's just kind of awe-inspiring. It's so huge. This was a statue 90 feet tall. And he set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, Dura, if you're a skeptic, you're going to read theologians who are, well, Dura, you know, it couldn't have been in the province of Babylon because it was over in the Tigris, Euphrates, and I just go on and on and on. It's probably a plain near the capital of Babylon, a capital called Babylon, that happens to share the same name with some other places. I don't have a problem believing that there's more than one place with the same name. There's a London, England, and a London, Texas, and a Paris, France, and a Paris, Texas. You know, so I don't have a problem with that. I just believe God wrote it down like it was, and that's the way it was, whether we understand it or not. So don't let that throw you. But it's interesting to me, this humongous statue built out of solid gold represents three things. Well, it represents two things, really. It represents the king, and it represents the Babylonian Empire. He doesn't want just the head to be representing the king and the Babylonian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire. He wants it to represent the king and the Babylonian Empire. So what he does, he builds this great big statue. Now, I find a couple of things about this statue that's very interesting in comparison to the other statue, the other image that we saw in a moment ago in Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. The image in the king's dream was what? Divine in origin, right? God was the one who put the thing together, and God was the one who gave the explanation. This dream, or this image in chapter 3, is man-made, made by Nebuchadnezzar. The image in the dream of the king that Daniel interpreted was a nationalistic statue. In other words, it outlined all the nations that were going to be worldwide powers from that moment till the end of time, or till the millennial kingdom. And this statue is religious. We're going to see that this is a religious ceremony. Then, the third and last comparison of these, or contrast, I should say, not comparison, between these two statues, is that the one in the dream was made from various metals. And then the one in chapter 3 is made of one metal. It's all gold. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, you see where it says 80 cubits or 60 cubits. It's another way of saying it. And 6 cubits is the breadth of it. numbers, when they're mentioned in the Bible, are very important. And every serious Bible student should look when they see numbers mentioned. It's very important how God puts all this together. You know that 7 in the Word of God is God's number, so to speak. It shows perfection and completeness. And 6 is one number shy of 7, isn't it? It's just right there, but it ain't quite there. And so here we have two numbers. Now, if you have a modern translation, it just says 90 feet and 9 feet, or some version, depending on which cubit that they use. There's a few cubits, but the traditional view is what we're looking at here, about 90. It turns out to be 90 feet. But if you're looking at a modern translation, it doesn't tell you, it doesn't probably say 60 and 6 in cubits. Now, I don't use a cubit, do you? But I want to translate that to something I understand. But God put it in there for a specific reason. Because 60 and 6 are both numbers that have that number 6 in them. And 6, again, is a sign of just being shy of the mark. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and fall short, come short of the glory of God. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of a bowman taking a bow, stretching it as far as he can stretch it, and releasing it, and it going as far as it can go, almost to the mark, but dropping off at the last instant. Now, folks, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says, and that's the idea when you see the number 6. It represents, this statue represents everything that man could do, and it's not quite good enough. So that's interesting to me. And so it speaks of the humanity. It speaks of man's efforts. And folks, man's efforts can't save you. They can't save me. Man's efforts always are found just shy of the mark. Now look at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, and you ought to circle these, princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had built or set up. Now that just means they're going to have a big party. They're going to have a big party. And it's interesting to me that they only invite leaders, only leaders and government officials. Verse 3, he repeats it. He tells all those folks, and then they sure enough, they showed up, and they were gathered together to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had built or set up. Now, where's Daniel? You're beginning to wonder that? Where's old brother Daniel? Remember, he's a big shot here in verse 49. Looks like he's completely disappeared. Well, no one knows. No one really knows where Daniel was. We can pretty much, well, not pretty much, I can guarantee told you he wouldn't have been there worshiping the idol. You know that. But he's not there. Well, where was he? Well, it's possible that because he was so well revered by the king, been there now 20 years, been promoted by the king, you know, he's a big shot. He might have been doing something. He might have been on a special mission given to him by the king. Whatever it is, we know he's not there because it doesn't mention him. Not only that, we know that these other Hebrew boys are not there. All 69 of the other Hebrew children are not there. Why? Because they're not invited. See, doesn't say that any of those guys are there. So Daniel's not there, and all these guys get together, and they're standing before this image, and look what happens. Verse 4, then a herald. Now, you know what a herald was. That wasn't a Harold Bingham. That was a herald with H-E-R-A-L-D, okay? A herald was a guy who was like a town crier. I kind of like, I'm reminded when I read the word herald in the Bible about the little boy that said that he knew what the angel's name was that announced the birth of Jesus. And his mother said, what is it? And he said, herald. And he said, oh, she said, well, how do you know? So, well, the song says, hark the herald angels sing. You know. But anyway, it's amazing what kids come up with, isn't it? But the herald, the town crier, he got up and said, you know, you hear this in the courtroom today, don't you? All rise, the Honorable George Smith, judge of whatever courtroom it is, stand, you know, presiding, all, you know, everyone. That's a crier. That's kind of a herald. That'll give you the idea. He cries aloud and says, to you. That means all these big shots, these princes and governors, or these leaders and government officials. To you, it is commanded. Then he says, O people, everyone, nations, everyone, languages, everyone, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, when you hear the sound, when the music starts, You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And of course, verse 6 says, And whoever falls not down and worships shall what? The same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery pit or furnace. Now, let's look at those instruments, and we're going to stop at this point because I want to get the boys in there and out. I don't want to leave them there and leave you hanging, but I want to point out a couple of things. The word cornet. Now, if you're a trumpet player, it's not a cornet like you think of a cornet. The word cornet is a reference to the ram's horn, the shofar. This would be, you've seen in the movies where they go, you know, that's a ram's horn. And I don't know, that's a real high-tech explanation of it with that funny sound I made, but it's a ram's horn, and that's what a cornet is. The flute has to do, remember this is a 1611 translation of something very old, this has to do with a reed instrument that uses a reed, maybe like a, we would call them maybe clarinets or something. The harp, of course, was a stringed instrument. The sackbut, I still haven't figured out what sackbut is. Psaltery, I'm still working on that one. I did find it this week because I wrote it in my notes. The sackbut was a stringed instrument. I think of sackbut, I think of trombones, and I don't know why, but if you're a trombone player, don't get mad at me. A sackbut, according to my, finally what I dug up, is a stringed instrument that has a very sharp sound, very shrill. And then the psaltery was also a stringed instrument, but it was very soft sound, very beautiful, okay? Not like a harp. We think of these great big harps. These were different kinds of stringed instruments. The dulcimer, well, I like dulcimers, don't you? But this is not the dulcimer you and I think of from the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. This is more akin to a bagpipe, where, you know, they blow air into a bag and they squeeze the bag and air blows across some reeds through these little pipes and they play the pipes and stuff. It's more like a bagpipe. And then, of course, he says, now these are just partial listing, so he lists all kinds of music. Now, I want to point out in the remaining moments we have left that here we see music used for an evil purpose, don't we? We see music used for an evil purpose. And I want to remind you that in the Bible, in the main, you will see music used over and over again, but in the main, it is connected with evil. The Garden of Eden, for example, there is Eve, and she's wandering around, hovering near the tree she's not supposed to go near. She wanders off and hears this sound. What does she hear? Music. And Satan, indwelling that serpent, that creature, using his musical abilities. Many scholars believe that Satan was the choir director in heaven. You see this in Ezekiel 28. And he was the music leader in heaven. The Bible says in Ezekiel 28, the workmanship of thy pipes and thy tabrets, that means the wind and the percussion instruments, were in thee the day thou wast created. He's talking about Lucifer. Lucifer was designed as the music angel. And he uses that musical ability to entice and to cause evil to happen. And whenever you see in the world music being used, almost invariably, I mean the Bible, almost invariably it's in a negative sense. You know, the first human that we see that brought music into the word or into the world was a guy named Tubal, a man who was born in the ungodly line of Cain back there in Genesis chapter 4, Tubal. And he brought music on a human level to the world, and it was in a godless line of Cain, as I said. I could go down the list and I could spend an hour. I could spend two or three, and those of you who have listened to me on this subject know I could spend more on how the Bible says music ought to be set up and how it ought to be in our lives and how man has allowed the devil to pervert it. You know, we can bring people in. One of the problems our music search committee has and will continue to face as we try to sift through resumes is the fact that there are lots of folks out there that are willing to do it for the money. Not many that are willing to do it for the glory, at least here, because, you know, what glory is there in being the music director at South Heights Baptist Church? Well, there isn't any yet. But there will be maybe someday. But, you know, they want the prominent places. Why? Because most of the people that are into doing music in churches are in it to perform for you. You know what? I've also learned most of us go to those programs to be entertained. Well, I go to hear the spiritual side. Well, you maybe you do, but most people go to be entertained. And a guy can get up here and he can sing beautifully. He can sing so beautifully that it's like you are hanging on the edge of your seat on every word. And all he's doing is entertaining you straight from the flesh. What is our human response after we hear something that moves us in some fashion? What's the thing that human beings do when, at least in our culture, when we feel like that we've got to praise that guy so much? What? We clap. Now the problem in churches when we start clapping is that there's nothing wrong with clapping, but it's very dangerous in this sense. We praise that guy for his performance by applauding. Oh, we may not mean it, but that's what our applause says. The second problem with that is this. What if the next guy comes down the road that sings for us isn't quite so good? Do we clap or not clap? What if we don't clap? Well, I must not have been very good. I'm sorry that I didn't please you. We can destroy that guy in a moment. What if a little child comes, and many of our children do sing, and I enjoy it and encourage it. What if a child comes and maybe sings every note right in between the cracks of the piano, misses every single one, but loves the Lord? See, we're stuck applauding the performance. And if we don't clap, we wipe that child out very easily. We better be careful how we use music. We better be careful how we respond to music. I can tell you the hardest thing in the whole world to do is to preach or teach the Bible after ungodly music has been presented. And when we respond, folks, let's not respond, and I'm chasing a rabbit, but for a purpose. Let's not respond in the flesh and respond the way the world responds. Let's try to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and respond to the spiritual side. You know what happens when Christians start to respond to God's Spirit in music? You'll start to see many of them tears. Many of them will just can't say a word. There's something about godly music that brings a hush over God's people. And there's something about the devil's music that causes God's people to make lots of noise. I'm not saying that those that clap are sinning against God, far from it. I'm just saying we need to be careful how we respond. And here we see music used by the devil in this situation. And when they hear it, they're to do what? Worship the false god. And I could just say this in summation of that whole thought. There is a satanically inspired desire for you and I to worship the performance rather than worship God. And we got to be very, very careful. Not only talking about music in church, I'm talking about music in our daily lives, because, hey, folks, we are the church.